Well, we had a case of these chronological read-through Bibles, but First Service took them all. So we'll order some more, and they'll be here next Sunday. But it's a one-year Bible. Every day is sectioned off, so if you read every day for 15, 20 minutes in a whole year, you'll have read through the whole Bible. And the thing about the chronological Bible is that it's the entire text of the Scriptures in the 365-day readings arranged in the order the events actually occurred. So it's by date, more or less, or sequence of how it happened. So you can take one of these home with you, or you can take more than one if you want and give them away as Christmas presents or whatever you want. The church buys these and gives them to you and to anyone who wants them. So next Sunday we'll have a bunch of them back there, so keep that in mind. I think there might be one still there if you hurry and get it. And this one is here for the right price. I'll let it go. And also, for the Christmas program, which is coming up on the 23rd, I want to remind you that afterwards we're going to have cookies and chocolate next door. And by chocolate, I mean a chocolate fountain with chocolate flowing down in liquid form. And you stick your fruit and your crackers and cookies and stuff in there and dip them. So we need cookies. So if you want to bring a couple dozen, that would be great. And also bring parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and neighbors that day for the service here at 10:30. All right, so we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week we started this passage and we only made it through the first two verses. Today we're going to go through verses 3 through 7. And then next Sunday my plan is to go through verses 8 through 15. And then on the 23rd and the 24th of December, we'll cover the traditional Christmas story. Now, next Sunday, we're going to clear up some confusion on the roles of men and women in the church and how they differ for the glory of God, because that's really what it's all about. And sometimes we get hung up on things where it says, like, submit to one another, or wives submit to your husbands, or here it says that Paul says that he wants the women to be quiet in the church and things like that, and people right away get all worked up and come to all sorts of conclusions. But we're going to see how this all works in together and the relationships between men and women and the Lord and how God gets the glory, and it will all make perfect sense as you leave here next Sunday. Now, but for today, we're going to be looking at these first seven verses again. Last Sunday from this passage, we saw how Paul sets up the order of worship for the church. And back then, they were having problems with disorderliness in the worship services. And so Paul says, this is how it should be done. And he begins with prayer, and then praise, and then preaching. And that's the title of the message, Prayer, Praise, and Preaching. And this has been the order that's been in place since the church first began, just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit 50 days later. So this order that we use every day, where we come in, we greet, and we sit down, we stand up, we sing, we pray, we preach, it's all part of how it was ordained by God through the influence of the Holy Spirit on the writers of Scripture way back over 20 centuries ago. Last Sunday we talked about the importance of prayer in the public worship service and in our private lives, and we also talked about praise and how we should always praise the Lord when we call upon Him, how we should always praise Him for who He is, praise Him as our Savior and our Lord. And really, you know, when we talk about the Christmas season and this time of year, and everyone is you know, a lot of people, it's too commercialized, too this, too that, too much rushing around and all the hurriedness of Christmas and everything. But what we're doing is we're praising the Lord, praising our Savior, and we're thanking God for that time. As Christians, we don't have to get caught up into all that hustle and bustle of everything. We can do it to any degree we want, but we have to remember that our focus is always on what it means. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, God Himself, who has come in the flesh. We praise Him for the fact that He is our eternal King and our Heavenly Father. He's the one who paid the ransom for our sin that we can have peace with God through Him. We praise Him for the Holy Spirit, whom He has sent to be our guide and our comforter and our strength in weakness. And we discovered how our praises rise up to God by the means of music and the music we play and we sing, and how God uses music to minister to us while the songs are being sung, and the praise will rise up before the Father, the Bible says, as a sweet fragrance before Him. And so it's all about the condition of the heart. And so we set up our worship services not to be some sort of order that we have to, now we have to do this, and then we have to do that, and we have to do this, and this is the way we've always done it, so this is the way we always will do it. But we set it up so that when we pray, that Jesus Christ gets praise, our Father in heaven is glorified. When we sing, the words we sing, that's why we're so careful about the songs we choose, because we want them to reflect on Christ and to rise up before God our Father. And then the preaching, the teaching, always comes from God's Word. We talked about the importance of coming to church on a regular basis, and how when we come together and the service starts with the recognition of the presence of God, then somehow our human problems and the situations of our lives and the circumstances that want to engulf us, they somehow wane, and they somehow take on less importance, and we begin to see them in the right perspective, in God and His world, and how we are to function according to His plan for our lives begins to take on an increased importance. And that's what the church service is all about. It's about coming and recognizing that God is bigger than we are and bigger than our problems, and it's not all about us, but it's about a loving God who sent His Son. And we put it in a whole different realm. When we come together, we focus on the greatness of God. And then we talked about praying. And did you know that, you know, we started this this exercise of putting a prayer request on a note card and passing it in, and then taking one as you leave, and then that week praying for people. And that seems to be something that people are anxious to do. They love to do it. And this week, when we met on Tuesday and Thursday and Sunday, everybody's talking about their prayer requests. And some people were disappointed because they put one in and they didn't get to take one out because they were all gone. I want to tell you, if you took one out of the basket without putting one in, you broke the rule. You're not allowed to do that. If you want to take one out, you have to put one in. But just the fact that people were entering into the lives of others and praying for them, and did you know that there are people in this congregation who pray for you every single Sunday? People who take note of who is here. And then when they pray for you sitting there and sitting there and there and there, and they recall to mind, and they just pray that God will bless you and work in your life and in your heart wherever you are. And I've mentioned before that there are many times when I come here during the week and I'll walk up and down this aisle and I'll pray for people that are going to be here on Sunday sitting in every row. And at the first service, we've had kind of a attendance explosion. We've had lots of people coming, and someone told me today that now the first service is getting a little too crowded for them. They don't like big crowds. And I said, well, then you need to move up to the front because there's no crowds up here. And I said, not only that, but then when we pray for you and we pray for the people sitting in each row, those prayers will go all to you, only you. It's not, God doesn't have to divide them up amongst everybody in the row. But we pray. And we pray for God's people, and there's people praying for you. And when you're not here, you're missed. And not only are you missed, but we want you here because we want to share in your life. And so we do that through prayer. I have a Bible verse for you that you can write down and focus on this week. It's Psalm 39:25, and the writer says, "I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken." So the writer says, throughout all my life, once I was young and I observed the righteous, and now I'm old and I still observe the righteous, and during that whole lifetime, I've never seen any of them forsaken. We also talked last week about praying for our leaders, specifically our president and his advisors in the Congress, and all the way down to the local officials and the local officers in our communities. And I even mentioned we should be praying as far down as for the dog catcher, because those are people in elected positions. They're people that are paid by the municipality, and they need our prayers. And Paul says we should pray for them so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So Paul says, here's a prayer that comes with a blessing. When you pray, expect this to happen. He says, so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives. And we saw how the peace of our community and even of our country is related to and even dependent upon the prayers of God's people. Have you ever considered that the peace and quietness of our communities depends on the prayers of you and I? That's what this is saying, and that is our responsibility as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, is to pray for those in authority and pray for the leadership of our nation. And it may be that God is trying to tell us that the reason why we have so much disruption and malcontent and violence is because we have not been praying the way we should for those in public office. And perhaps the words of James, where he says, "You have not because you ask not," apply here. Instead of complaining about our situation and our government and our leaders and everything that's going on, Paul says to pray for them. And we're going to see in a minute, he says, when we pray, we should expect God to work and for God to answer. Can't remember the context. Yeah. Okay. So the from one end of the universe to the next is 15.5 billion light years. And God's the one that put that together. And for us, that's like this immeasurable amount of time. But for God, that's nothing. That's a nanosecond, not even. But not only that, James says, James 5:13, "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much," accomplishes much. When we pray, our prayers accomplish way more than we'll ever even know until we get to glory. And not only that, but when we pray as a body of Christ, our prayers are coming up before God simultaneously. And God is answering those prayers, and God is protecting those and using those to not only protect us, but to protect the institution of the nation in which we live. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying that we should be praying just like you pray for your own family. Or you pray for yourself. You know, when we get together and we pray, or when we pray to the Lord, usually we have a whole list of things we need or we want, and we go down through our list. Paul says, add this to the top of your list and pray for your leaders and those in authority over you. And there's a direct relationship, he's saying, between that and living quiet and peaceful lives. And so that brings us then to verse 3. But I want to begin at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So the context of this paragraph, and in fact this entire chapter, and we're going to bring this in again next Sunday, is the context is prayer, praise, and preaching. And Paul is saying that this is what fulfills the will of God. It's God's way. Prayer is God's way of opening people up for salvation, of opening them up so that they are receptive of God's word. There's a verse in the Old Testament, I think it's in the book of Hosea, where Hosea prays and he asks the Lord to give them a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. In other words, give them a soft heart to receive the word, a fertile heart, so that when the seed is planted, it'll take root and grow. That's what prayer does. Paul says here that God desires that everyone be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that anyone should perish. You know, some people get the idea that God is sitting around up there in heaven and he's watching us and zeroing in on us and he's just waiting for us to mess up or make a mistake so he can drop the hammer, and that he can teach us a lesson, and that he can push us away and say, if that's the way you're going to act, then I'm just going to push you out there and I won't have anything to do with you. But that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is that we come to him, that no one should perish. Ezekiel 33:11. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel records the words which say, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Therefore, he says, turn from your evil ways and live. So prayer is the first weapon that opens up a territory to take it, to possess it for the Lord. And so then when we pray for people, we can expect that they'll hear the truth that they've never heard before, and we can expect that they'll see things in a different way than they've ever seen before. And we might see this before our very eyes, or we might not, but we can expect that God will work that way anyway, regardless of us. In James chapter 1, verse 6, James says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. So James says, when you pray, pray expecting God to work, and don't doubt. Prayer does not change people immediately. It's not like a magic wand, but there comes a gradual dawning light, you could say. The darkness begins to disappear, and people start for the first time to understand their own nature and the reality of life around them, and that their need for someone greater than themselves and greater than the things they use to stimulate their lives, to satisfy the longing of their souls, there's a need for something more. And we all have that need. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to excess and disobedience. So Paul there is saying there is some need, some sort of desire for outside stimulation in our lives. He says, don't search for that in a false way or in an unsatisfactory way. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to excess. Instead, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, which leads to peace and tranquility and purpose and hope and truth and life. We're doing it wrong. when we seek through other means to fill this void that we have inside. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 is that only the Holy Spirit can fill that void. And everyone has that void. Everyone has that need. There's this need down deep in our soul for purpose and meaning. And we know from the scriptures that there's only one place where that need can be met, and that is in Jesus Christ. The writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, says that God has set eternity in our hearts. So we all know there's something bigger than this life that we have, and there's someone bigger than we are. Even the most astute atheists on their deathbeds, they will admit that they've denied it their whole lives, but down deep in their soul, they knew that there was a God. In fact, we'll come back to that, in fact, because in fact, I can't remember it right now. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, he says to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you say, what's God's will for my life? And people say, I don't know. I don't know which way to go, what to do, whatever. Paul says right here, God's will is to give thanks in everything in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. And then he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, do not put out the flame of the Holy Spirit. Don't douse that. Don't extinguish it. And if the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heartstrings, so to speak, if he's convicting you of sin or of a lifestyle that's wrong or even one that's right, he convicts us both ways, then we need to listen. We need to make sure we respond. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not put that fire out, Paul says. And do not do other things that try to substitute for what the Holy Spirit wants to do. In verse 5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul is stressing there the fact that despite all the distinctions that appear to be among people, and there's a lot of distinctions, by the way. There's distinctions of color, of race, of culture, of backgrounds. It's in line with God's great purpose that all people, without distinction, without bias toward anybody, all kinds of people, that they might be saved. And there are no human barriers. There are no human barriers to men and women coming to God. Doesn't matter how bad you've been or how good you think you are. Paul stresses that God desires that all kinds of people be saved. And the wonderful thing is that as we pray for all kinds of people, all kinds of people come to the Lord. I've been amazed at some of the people that God has reached, and we shouldn't be surprised that God can reach people, but it sure is amazing sometimes. I shared with the first service how I remember way back when I was in high school, even before, I was in eighth grade, and our lockers, of course, were assigned by alphabetical order. And I was C, A, B, C, and the guy right next to me, his last name started with B. And I don't know what I ever did to make this guy despise me, but he just despised me from the get-go. And he was the kind of guy, he'd be at his locker talking to friends and laughing and everything, and I'd walk up there and he would just have the meanest scowl on his face, and he would turn his head and say things about me to his friends, and it made me feel like I was a foot tall. And I can honestly say that I never prayed for that guy's salvation. I didn't like him. And I didn't think about his eternity because I didn't care. Well, one Sunday about 15 years ago, I'm standing up here preaching away. I look down and here he sits in the second row from the front. And he has his family with him because his father-in-law and mother-in-law came to church here, and this whole family, three kids and him and his wife, are sitting there, and they're amening me and praising the Lord, and I'm up here, and my mind's going crazy. I'm like, what happened? This is the guy that despised me from the get-go. Well, somebody prayed for him, and he found the Lord. And they moved to Oklahoma, and they raised their family there, and they came back for reunions, and he was all in. And to this day, I think about, in human terms, how impossible I thought it was for him to ever be saved. And so there's people out there all over the place that the Lord wants to save and that he's going to save. And we should pray that people will have hearts that are soft to the Lord so they'll receive what he has to say. Because the wonderful thing is that as you pray, God reaches all kinds of people. And if he'll do that for people you don't even care for, imagine what he'll do for those you love. Imagine the power of your prayer to the Almighty God on behalf of someone else. And we talked about this intercessory prayer, praying last week. So Paul stresses that there is one God and one mediator and one ransom and one gospel. There's only one provision for the redemption of the lost. There's only one God. There's not a God for me and then another God for you. There's not a God for the Hebrews and then another God for the Gentiles. There's not a God for the Muslims and another God for the Hebrews and another one for the Buddhists. There's one God, one Savior, one mediator, one ransom. A lady said to me one time, and I'm sure that you've heard things like this yourself in some variation, but she said, "My husband is not a Christian, but he tells me that his God is in him and he worships him in his own way." And we've heard this from other people where they say, "I have my God," and others have their God, and you have your God. And we all, what matters is that we worship a God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that there's a million or a billion gods. The truth is that there's only one God and Father of us all. And all mankind must relate to him despite differences in our cultures and our backgrounds or whatever. There's only the one true God over all the earth. And there's only one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is his unique nature. Jesus is both God and man. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. That's what we celebrate with the baby Jesus in the manger. And Mother Mary holding him close and wrapping him in swaddling clothes. And we get this beautiful picture. And we have all the props up here. We have the little cradle, which has been in the church since 1879, I think. And we talk about the Immaculate Conception, the Holy Spirit, and Mary being with child, and Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 90-mile travel with her 9 months pregnant and getting there and having no room and having Jesus born in the stable and laid in a manger. And we love that scene and that picture, but what we're really celebrating is that God has taken on human flesh and become one of us. John 1:14 says that the Word, that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then as we read the scriptures and the doctrines of Christ, we understand that Jesus will spend eternity in human form as God. And he's the judge of the universe and the judge of you and I. And every single person will stand before him to give account for our lives. That's who we're celebrating. And then Jesus, who came to earth, can you imagine the very earth that he created, the very people that he created? He willingly became submissive to them. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He became obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do that? So that we could have a relationship with God and live throughout eternity in the presence of God himself, so that he could present us before the Father without wrinkle or blemish. Philippians 5 says he could present us in all perfection. So he came for one purpose. That was to take our sins on the cross and to die in our place, and then to rise again from the dead. So you could say two purposes, but he had to die before he rose. And when we come to him and confess our sin, see, the death of Christ is large enough to cover everyone, but it only applies to those who come to him in repentance. So he came so we would repent, receive eternal life, so that the righteousness of Jesus Christ might become our righteousness. And we stand before God, he presents us as complete and holy without blemish. That's what we're celebrating. By coming to Christ, we meet God. And that's what the disciples discovered. When we read through the Gospels, we find where Jesus walked along the shore, and he called the disciples. He called Peter and James, he called his disciples, and he said, "Come follow me." And it says that they left their father's nets that they were mending, and they went and followed Christ. And I always wondered, what about poor old dad? Here he went into business with his two sons, and they were helping him with the fishing business and everything. Jesus comes along, and they're like, "See you, Dad." Then I think, well, maybe Dad was ready to retire anyway, and he's like, "Good, they're gone. I can sell out and retire, and I'll get a place on the Mediterranean shore, and I'll watch the sun come up and go down." But Jesus' disciples, they didn't, when they came to follow Jesus, they didn't think they were following God. They didn't think that Jesus was God, because that would have been blasphemous. It was blasphemy for a man to claim to be God, but they came to him because they saw in him such a wonderful and wise teacher, perhaps even a prophet. They knew that he was sent from God and that there was something special about him. But somewhere along the way, they realized that in coming to Christ, they found the living God. That by coming to Christ, they actually found God. And there is only one person like that in the whole entire world. And people everywhere, if they're coming to God, they must find Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. And though there are many paths to Jesus, he's the only path to God. God uses many different situations in our life to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, the only way to God is through him. And that's what he meant, Jesus meant in Matthew 7:14, where he says, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but there's only one narrow gate for those who come to life, and it's through Jesus Christ." So in verse 6, it says he gave himself a ransom. And I've already talked about that, how he paid the price for our sins. In verse 7, it says, "For this purpose," Paul says, "for this purpose," the purpose to give testimony of the good news of Jesus Christ. He said, "I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith in the Gentiles." So Paul was the teacher, the preacher of the gospel. The method that he employed, the authority with which he spoke, was that of an apostle. And he patiently worked his way through all of these great doctrines with people so that they began to understand with their minds what great things God has worked out and how they fit life itself. And Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And you and I are here this morning because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And how much we are indebted to his ministry and people came to know him everywhere he went. And so with that, we rest our case this morning. When the gospel comes into a person's life, it brings that person into touch with reality because the gospel reveals the truth. And when you know that this is the way life really is, then it awakens our faith and we begin to act on what we know, what we've learned. And that's where we find deliverance. Because everywhere the gospel has been heard, it has changed people's lives. And it's done that for over 20 centuries. People come out of superstition. They come out of violence. They come out of degradation and out of sexual immorality and out of drunkenness and out of drugs, even out of the occult. They come out of boredom. They come out of sorrow and grief, and they are healed. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So when the gospel of Jesus Christ takes a hold of someone's life, a certain wholesomeness comes out, and homes become happy, and hearts become bound together in love and truth, and aimless lives suddenly have direction and meaning. The gospel is set at the heart of life, and life will be healed when we, as a church body, as the church, function properly. The church is the key to life. We're the most relevant body on earth. We are the solution to the drastic problems that have baffled the minds of statesmen and others. We hold the answer, and that's why we're to pray. And that's why where we go, I mentioned before, we take the Holy Spirit with us, and the Holy Spirit restrains evil. It restrains evil in our culture and in our communities, even in our homes. It holds that back, and it empowers us to be obedient to God's word. And then it gives us the desire to take his word to others. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So this Christmas season, we become the hands and the feet of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who take the good news." So let's pray that God's good news will be received. Let's pray for people by name. Let's tell them the good news, and let's expect God to do wonders. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we pray today that you will take our lives and make them count for you. Father, help us to obey what we've been sent to do and thus to release the mighty power of you in our homes and in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our nation, wherever we are, that this gospel may begin to touch lives and change hearts. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our worship team will reassemble, and we'll sing our closing hymn.